Good morning, everybody. This is the last one, unless Darren does a hyper-revision thing, which would be good. The last one in a series of 10 sermons on and studies on the broad topic, Jesus the Game Changer, looking at things in our society that have been impacted by Jesus and the impact he's had through his church, through history. Today, we'll discuss that in a moment. Does anybody know what's going on in this picture? Gavin does. It's quite horrible. Someone's taking quantitative measures of a man's head to see if he can determine, see if he can use that as a criteria to decide whether people are Jewish or Aryan. And the consequences of that decision were going to be terrible. I'm going to say a lot today that sounds like in praise of science, and it is. I think it's a great gift from God. But I don't want you to think I'm going into this. If my tone strays in one direction, I don't want you to think at any stage that I believe that science, divorced from God, ends up anything other than just another tool for evil. Let's pray. Father God, we come before you. We want to learn together from you. We thank you for all of these ways in which the Lord Jesus has changed our lives individually and changed the world in which we live through your people. And we want to dwell on one side of that today, but above all, we want to draw nearer to you and honor you as we've just been singing. We don't want it just to be words of a song, but to be our conduct through the day. Amen. Okay, that was an unpleasant thought to start with, wasn't it? So the topic is actually reason and science. So one of the first things I'm going to do is just do a little bit of hair splitting between those two terms. So this is an outline of what we're going to do today, reason and science, just a bit of thinking about what they mean. I want to go back to the very first message that we had in this series and talk about how reasonable and evidence-based our faith is. I want to talk a lot about how, talk briefly, the study. Hands up, who's doing the studies? Yeah, I was hoping there would be more. It's fantastic stuff. If you get a chance to go to the pastors afterwards and say, can I have the DVD and work my way through those studies? Do so. Fantastic stuff. The study will spend a lot of time this week on how faith has nurtured reason and science in our society. When we talk about Christians and science, there's an elephant in the room. I'm going to attempt to graph the elephant. Then we're going to have to do some cleaning up after the elephant. And we'll move on from there. Okay. Firstly, reason. I did look up a definition, but this isn't a direct quote of a definition. Reason is establishing and verifying facts, applying logic to establish consequent facts. That sounds a bit fancy, doesn't it? But just basically, what can we deduce? Pretend we're Poirot, and what can we deduce from the facts that we do know about facts that we can't see immediately in front of us? Reason is central to science, but it's also really important in areas of philosophy, in history, and in the law. People argue with reason. We'll come back to that. Science is about observation, hypothesis, test the hypothesis, interpret the results of what you've tested, and then repeat to learn more. Now, for most of my working life, that has involved basically testing, will this plant be better for the farmer or will this one be better for it? It's a fairly mundane kind of hypothesis that I spend most of my life with, but science nonetheless. Dirty science where you're not wearing a lab coat. Okay, from that, we build an integrated understanding. From all the things we learn from experimentation, we build an integrated understanding. But it's always grounded in observation and measurement of the natural world. So sometimes you'll hear scientists speak and they stray into areas that are philosophy. You can apply reason in philosophy, but you have to be careful to remember the distinction that there's this application of science is in the natural world. I want to tell you something. Now, I remember this from when I was much younger. I was probably a teenager, which is means we're talking 40 years ago. Somewhere around that realm anyway. Heard a guy speaking. I don't remember if I was physically in the room or listening to a tape, because those of us from the Open Brethren, there was a guy had a ministry of circulating cassette tapes of people with good messages. And I heard this guy, he was from Sydney, called Tom Carson. And he was speaking about, this wasn't the whole message, but there was just this one bit that drilled down that made a lot of sense to me as someone who was growing up interested in science. He referred to 2 Corinthians 5:7. Now, older versions say we walk, and NIV will say we live by faith, not by sight. And he drew this distinction between what it says and what people often interpret it to say. He says the contrast is between faith and reason, not between faith and sight. Sight being our immediate experiences, reason can stretch beyond that. He then went on to say, when I tell people this, I think a lot of people, it rings a bell for them. Faith and reason may walk hand in hand, but we come to a place where faith has to walk on alone. Okay, I want to jump back now to the New Testament. Reading now from... Reading from John chapter 20, verses 24 to 28. Now Thomas, also known as Didymus, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." A week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here, see my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe." Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God." When I was young, I used to hear a lot more sermons about how bad Thomas was for doubting. I don't see any rebuke from Jesus there. Jesus calls him to stop doubting and believe, but Jesus isn't rebuking him for having the doubts. And it's there in the scripture to reassure us that someone had doubts. It wasn't just, because there's this widespread belief that faith is for people who are so dependent that they just clutch at straws. Thomas wasn't clutching at a straw. He was saying, "I think you guys are clutching at straws." And then he encounters Jesus and he's changed. Now, another witness, someone who didn't seem to, we don't know, but we don't think he saw the risen Jesus. But Luke has a lot to say on the subject. Reading from Luke chapter 1. "Many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning. I too decided to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of things you have been taught." Carefully investigated everything. He starts the book of Acts this way. "In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and teach. After his suffering, he presented himself to them and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God." Many convincing proofs. Once again, this is Luke mounting up the evidence. These verses from Acts chapter 17 are often quoted. It's Luke, when he's traveling with the Apostle Paul, and he refers to these guys in a town called Berea, Now, the Berean Jews were of more noble character than those in Thessalonica, for they received the message with great eagerness and examined the scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true. You often hear that mentioned, well, you will hear that mentioned in Bible teaching to say, go away and read this to check and look, make sure that it's true. But the other thing I draw from these verses is what it tells us about the character of Luke. If I'm with one of my colleagues and someone questions what they have to say and doubts them and goes and checks them out, I think you're being rude. You're not respecting my workmate. But here, Luke sees that as a noble character. He describes them as noble because they went and checked. If you go by page number, I confess I haven't counted the words, but if you go by page number, Luke wrote more of the New Testament than anybody else. Just over a quarter. Another person that wrote just over a quarter is Paul. So we're going to catch up with Paul now in... Well, that's a ripper. I haven't put the... Or I've lost the scripture reference off that slide. You'll have to take my word for it. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, and that he appeared to Peter, and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all of the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me also, as to one abnormally born. Paul didn't have a quiet sitting in a Bible study conversion. He had a dramatic, struck blind, then healed conversion. In another place, he talks, when he's arguing another point, he talks about how he had an experience. He said, I don't know whether I was in the body or if I... But he says, I've been taken up into heaven and shown stuff. In another place, he talks about these experiences, but when he's talking about the reliability of the witness for the resurrection of Jesus, he puts himself puts himself last. He lists all these other people, some of whom were already disciples of Jesus, some of whom... Jesus' half-brother James in particular, were not disciples at all, but were actually somewhat skeptical. I've gone back to that because I think when you're talking about reason and faith, I think it's important to see how grounded the start of the church was in people checking testimony and believing evidence about Jesus' resurrection. Not just a bit of wishful thinking on a part of some people who are missing a mate. So, the early church and the New Testament are grounded on rational examination of evidence. The Gospels are written not as history. None of those four people who wrote down the Gospels just wanted you to be aware of some history. They wanted you to know about this person of Jesus and respond to him. So they're not written as history, but they are historical. It is quite reasonable to believe their testimony. And the church that grew from these beginnings believed in a rational God. That stems back before the time of Jesus. So we go now looking at how the faith actually nurtured reason and science. There's a strong perception today that faith is the enemy of science. It's not true. Psalm 19 says emphatically, "The heavens declare the glory of God, the skies proclaim the works of his hands. Day after day they pour forth speech, night after night they reveal knowledge. They have no speech, they use no words. No sound is heard from them. Yet their voice goes out into all the earth, their words to the ends of the world. In the heavens, God has pinched a tent. Pitched. He hasn't pinched it. God has pitched a tent for the sun. It is like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, like a champion rejoicing to run his course. It rises at one end of the heavens and makes its circuit to the other. Nothing is deprived of its warmth. So, the thing I was really dwelling on here is that initial declaration that the heavens declare the glory of God and the skies proclaim the works of his hands. That influenced the mindset of people right through the history of the church, believing in a God who was an architect of everything we see. Now, there's a guy on the DVD for the studies that does a much better job of trying to make this, of the distinction I'm about to try and make. He says that pagan people looked and saw, say, rain coming one day and not another day. And they thought, that's a bit peculiar. Let's blame that on some grumpy God who sometimes feels like being friendly to us and sometimes doesn't feel like being friendly to us. They basically put gods everywhere. There's a god in the stream. There's a god in the mountains. There's a god all over the place. People just put deities there to explain phenomena that they didn't. The Christian viewpoint is totally different. Throughout the history of the church, people were looking at the world and saying, we believe there's a God who has built order into this, and we're going to go looking for it. We want to find out what he's built into this order. Is that a distinction that you get, or have I just drowned you in mud? Anyway. Perhaps another way of looking at it is use this phrase. I read this in a book about Dietrich Bonhoeffer. I don't know if he was the originator of the phrase. God is not a God of the cracks. He's not the putty that we use to fix the bits that we can't explain by other means. Every explanation is really just teasing out what he put there. So, some people believe we've done away with God. He's not necessary anymore. That's because they believe in that more pagan notion of a God to explain this and a God to explain that, rather than this idea that all this order that we are in the middle of is something created by God for us to discover, for us to rule over as well. Although people have obviously, over time, people have obviously ruled over it inappropriately. Okay, got a bit ahead of me. So, Christians went looking. I'm going to just show quotes from two people who are frequently quoted as examples of scientists or people with a scientific theory who were rejected by the church. It's not true. So firstly, I'll read this right through. I reflected on the confusion in astronomical traditions. I began to be annoyed that the philosophers had discovered no sure scheme for the movements of the machinery of the world, created for our sake by the best and most systematic artist of all. Therefore, I began to consider the mobility of the earth. So that, some of you probably went to Galileo. It's not Galileo yet. This is Copernicus, whose surname has been beloved of grade 8 boys ever since. But he theorized. But then along came this guy Galileo, who invented a telescope. And he began to see things with the telescope that supported Copernicus's view that the Earth is moving through space. There was contention about that because the way they explained it at the time actually left a number of things quite unexplained. Why don't I feel like I'm hurtling through space, being one of the big ones? But there's other things as well in terms of view of some stars that are closer and further away, disparities that made it hard to support this view. So there arose this contention, and really, I've been reading about it a bit lately, it really looks as though there was a bit more tall poppy syndrome than any religious concerns that people had. But people used Psalm 19 and some other Old Testament scriptures as part of their arguing against Galileo. Remember how Psalm 19 says that the Lord brings the sun across? So obviously they had to try and take that literally, even though it was in a songbook. But let's read this, because this is an oft-quoted in a letter that Galileo wrote to one of his mates, someone who was supportive of his understanding. "I believe the intention of Holy Writ was to persuade men of the truths necessary for salvation, such as neither science nor any other means could render credible, but only the voice of the Holy Spirit." So that doesn't sound like a man who's fighting against religion, does it? "But I do not think it necessary to believe that the same God who gave us our senses, our speech, our intellect, would put aside the use of these. That's just drilling down on one particular example that's often used to make the other case that there's hostility between the church and science. But over time, intelligent people of faith, many of whom were clergymen, were given freedom to study and investigate. Science grew and bloomed. People need time. Like, if you're busy just putting food on the table, you might have time to think a few thoughts, but you don't have time to go away and write it all down and send it off to somebody else to think about, and you don't have time to do experiments to suss it out. You're just busy putting food on the plate. So the growth of the church through the Middle Ages actually gave us these people who were often selected for their ability to learn and then had the ability to go and investigate things. So we've just quoted two of them. Newton wasn't a clergyman, but he wrote an awful lot in theology and a little bit about gravity. Another personal favourite of mine, Michael Faraday, who discovered a lot of things about electricity that our living environment still relies on today. An amazing man with an enduring faith right through his life. And if you'll forgive me this little indulgence, since we're talking about clergymen who are scientists, plant genetics, in fact, all genetics wouldn't be where it was today without Brother Mendel and his fondness for peas. Andy, you've been there, haven't you? Yes. Andy's visited the place where he grew those pea plants. What an amazing thing. Okay. So I'm asserting that faith, and so are a lot of people cleverer than me in this study series, asserting that faith has nurtured reason and science rather than being the enemy thereof. But that's not what people think today, is it? Back in 1979... a young chap would have ridden down to Brookside Music Centre, I think, and bought this album. There's a song on it where he says, hopeless hippie that he is, says, "When the aimless blade of science slashed the pearly gates." I remember that phrase because I think it articulates what a lot of people think and feel. Not what I think and feel, but what a lot of people do. So we're coming to the elephant in the room, which is conflict over origins. If you're someone who's in a habit of walking out when you don't agree with things, please stay until the slide after this one. I find myself touching as delicately on this as I can while still being honest and while still getting to where I want to get a bit later on. Okay, we're going to graph the elephant in the room. On one axis, I've put belief in evidence of an old earth and the evolution of life. On another axis, I've put acknowledgement of God as the creative agent that underpins this. Most people think of this as a very binary choice. I'm going to suggest to you it's not. I imagine most of you in the room would sit comfortably with six-day creation. At the far extreme, we have people who believe in a totally material universe, and rather unkindly, I've put Richard Dawkins' name on there. Perhaps it's not unkind. He can take a few of these on the chin if he goes and writes a book called The God Delusion, stepping well outside biology. Then he can be a representative for that viewpoint for a totally material universe. I know, and I probably would describe myself as holding a position called intelligent design, which is... Have I got arrows? Yeah. Okay, so sitting up there with complete acknowledgement of God as the creative agent, but still believing a lot of the scientific consensus today. But not sitting there, because there's a really big difference. People who talk about intelligent design, depending on their discipline, we'll talk about all sorts of things. People in astrophysics, from an intelligent design point of view, will talk about... I've forgotten the term now. Fine-tuning, that's the term. Fine-tuning, the fact that so many things are in just the right place for the Earth to work. Whether it's the amount of oxygen in the Earth's atmosphere, right through to... I heard a really interesting video about an astrophysicist that believes the scientific consensus right back to the Big Bang and says, if you look at the different parameters of the Big Bang, it's almost like it was engineered to work, and it's really highly unlikely that it would have, with any of those parameters being slightly different. Now, I don't know enough about that to comment. I've had more to do with, I've had more to do with a biochemist called Michael Behe, who talks about in the chemistry of our bodies and of other living things, what he calls irreducible complexity. That when you look at the complexity of how genes work together one of the examples that's probably best to pick on is blood clotting. Blood clotting actually involves an interaction of this cascade of different proteins all doing things at just the right time. The odds of that actually randomly occurring are preposterous because of the number of things that have to occur in tune with one another. Similarly, you'll find people in all different sorts of intermediate views that they rationalise. Now, this, when I'm talking with my colleagues and they present me with a graph, one of the first things I say, they'll tell you this because I'm a bit of a pain about it, is how much of the observed variation do those two axes explain? There's all sorts of things that aren't on that graph. Particularly, what will you do with Jesus? How are you going to respond to Jesus? What do you understand about what Jesus has done for you? We could look at that with a population of some different Muslim people, and I suspect you'd find Waleed Ali up there and some of the ISIS war criminals down there. So I'm going to leave it at that. But I guess what I want to say... One of the really useful things that Jason talked about when he talked about how Jesus was a game changer for democracy was that we tend to fall into teams and have loyalty to teams rather than weighing each thing on its own merit. I know I tend to have a very different view to violent things happening to a New South Wales halfback compared to something happening to, you know, Billy Slater or something like that. We view things differently because of an innate loyalty to a certain thing. And we've come to this place now where a lot of Christians have embraced that conflict between science and Christianity argument, or science and any religion. So for various reasons, we find faith at odds with reason. Okay, so there's this... Hang on, getting ahead of myself. There's a clash over both origins, and by origins, I mean the understanding of how life originated and how the earth originated. But there's also clash over meaning when you hear scientists overstep their mark and start to, like Richard Dawkins, start talking about the meaning of life and stray into philosophy that's not really their territory, and you can tell. There's also sometimes overuse of texts like that walk by faith, not by sight, and Proverbs 3, 5 and 6, trust in the Lord and lean not on your own understanding. A lot of times you'll hear people quote Proverbs 3, 5 and 6 without really taking it in context. It's in the middle of a book that's all about developing your understanding, getting wisdom. But it's saying the wisdom is useless if you don't have trust in the Lord to anchor it. Another area is the word heart. In the biblical languages, the heart means our inner person. So sometimes it means our thoughts. But often in our language these days, we use it to mean our emotions, just our emotions. In biblical times, if people wanted to talk strictly about emotions, sometimes they would use the term belly, which is more reasonable, isn't it? Like, that's where you feel it. If you're scared, lots of trembling in the abdomen. So because of that understanding of heart, some people have tended to think that faith is all about the emotional realm and not so much about the rational realm, and that's not true. Another thing that has bred distrust, not just between the church and science, but between our whole community and science, is that we are all mostly ignorant. What do I mean by that? I wanted to show you a comic by Scott Adams, Dilbert. There's this wonderful cartoon where he talks about how knowledge is coming at your brain like a fire hose aimed at a teacup. And that's true of our modern world. Each day when I go to work, I am more ignorant of the things that I work on. Like, plant genetics is just going ahead like a runaway train. It's incredible. We are all functionally ignorant. By the way, I thought of showing you that cartoon. I thought I'll do the right thing. It was going to cost $35 to show it in one PowerPoint presentation, and I didn't think you enjoying it was that important. I'm sorry. Okay, I want to go on and just quickly to wrap up, talk about these two negative consequences of our alienation from science and from reason. Firstly, distrust. Now, this is something that is more widespread than just in the church, but I have to say I've had a lot of dear Christian friends, people I really look up to in terms of their life of faith. But, and I'm thinking particularly of people that I see on social media, I've put their pictures of Roundup, someone getting a vaccination, a little cartoon symbol for GMOs, and a cartoon symbol for global warming. I've seen people share things that are just so preposterously, demonstrably untrue, and I think it comes from this view that we're Christians and we don't trust the scientists. And I think there's a bit of danger in that. I'll give you a flippant example from this week. Someone who's not here and has never been in this church, okay, shared a thing this week about Halloween. Now, I agree with the central thought of it, that Halloween has pagan origins and Christians shouldn't really encourage it, okay? But included in this description of Halloween was how the ancient druids used to cut holes in pumpkins and put the candle in it to do that, you know, those jack-o'-lantern things that Americans seem obsessed with, and our retailers seem to be obsessed with. So they were saying that the Druids used to do that. The Druids couldn't have done it until after the 1490s when Columbus brought the pumpkins back from Americas. So this person was going to make a legitimate point, but just in their enthusiasm just shared some absolute nonsense. So I'm not saying don't be skeptical as you look at the world around you, but be especially skeptical when you're on a computer looking at social media. And remember, science isn't always the other team from the Jesus team. The most simple illustration I can do to call you to think about this is earlier this year, I went out to Matt at Morgan Park Performance, is it called? I forget. And he did a service, and he said to me when I was collecting the car, he said, "Now, your CV sleeve, I may get some of the terms wrong here." He said, "Your CV sleeve will need replacing sometime soon." And he said, "It could last quite a while, but the sooner you do it, the less chance there is that we'll have to replace the shaft as well." Now, it's just his opinion, based on years of experience and training. What do you think I did? Did I say, "I'll just pray over the car"? No. We waited till another pay fortnight and then got the car back to him and they fixed it. Because when there's no reason to think there's other sinister things going on, we are in the habit of trusting people in their profession. But across our society, not just amongst Christians, but across our society, there's a growing distrust of, and I mean, it's quite scary when you get to something like vaccinations because the consequences are not good. Anyhow, I'll leave that with you as something that we can get towed into just because of the current of humanity. Secondly, out-and-out hostility. When I showed you that graph, I didn't have any desire to pull people from one part of the graph to another, okay? I don't think there's a lot to be gained in setting out to change other people. Let's just seek to put what we understand forward with other people in the most gentle way we can. We should all talk about these things, but we should remember the fight is not against flesh and blood. So the everyday example that I thought of for this one is when you go into the bank and you find out there's this terrible charge, or Michael's smiling, he's wondering what's going to happen to bankers now. No, I guess just the fundamental point is, and this happens to people at work as well, you know, someone comes in to talk to a stock inspector over a counter about something. It's really important to remember that the person over the counter from you is not the one that came up with, you know, set the interest rate or put that charge on. So often in our everyday world, that hostility spills over to people right in front of us. If you're dealing with something that you believe to be untrue, remember the person in front of you is not the originator of the lie, frequently. Not always, sometimes, but frequently. I hope today, in spite of my skittery controversy, I hope today that I've helped to reassure you that science has in no way dismissed God's existence or Jesus' resurrection. That, contrary to a lot of popular belief, the church has nurtured science and scientists, not the opposite. When we disagree, the enemy is not the person we are speaking to. So let's disagree, but remembering that the fight, as distinct from the disagreement, is with someone we can't see. As always, speaking the truth in love. That's not easy. There are conversations I had where I know I've strayed too far in one direction or another, trying to assert something or trying to listen graciously to people, or trying to strike a good balance of them both. So I wanted to finish with a musical reflection. And there's a lot of times when I've encountered something in my life of discipleship and I'm thinking about it and I discover that the admirable Sarah Groves has not just thought about it but written a song about it beforehand. So we're going to watch a little clip. It's got the lyrics on there so you can look at it and think about it. Just about the challenge of dealing with lovingly being different from other people, lovingly disagreeing. So if we could see that now, please, Anne.
Is it time for a speech or for silence? Are you calling for peace or defiance? Is this darkening counsel or wisdom? Are we all perpetrators or victims? Is this childlike, simple road history? Is it complex, deciphering mystery? Is this blessing or ill-gotten? Speaking for God or myself. It's a hard world for a second guess girl.
Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for the way Jesus has been a game changer in our individual lives, that we can look into the judge's face and see a saviour there. We thank you that you've changed so many things in our world. We sit here with fans blowing on us, Lord, and electric lighting and soundly built buildings, all sorts of things that we are surrounded with that are the fruits of you changing the lives of people. As we go ahead, Father, help us to be loving towards one another, to be faithful to you, and to continue to civilly seek your truth and to care for one another as an expression of your love here in this community. Amen.